The following message, titled The Reformation Gospel, was based on John 3:16 and was delivered on Sunday morning, October 31, 2010, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Now, today is, by tradition in this congregation and in many others, today is observed as Reformation Sunday, and it is ordinarily our pattern to turn our attention away from the ordinary course of exposition to come to a theme that is directly related to the subject of the Protestant Reformation. In preceding years, in the past five preceding years, we have worked our way through the five solas of the Reformation, and those messages are available should you desire to hear them. As I thought this year what subject or what text would be appropriate on Reformation Sunday, the more I thought, the more my mind came to a text that is familiar to all of us, a text which I hope with but a moment's thought that we will be able to justify as a focus for our celebration of Reformation Sunday. The text is John chapter 3, and verse 16. And please turn with me in your copy of the scriptures to the third chapter of John's gospel. Now there is no passage that is better known or more quoted than John 3:16. Many children are taught to memorize this verse even before they learn their ABCs. Many unbelievers can quote this verse with accuracy, even if they cannot consider it with understanding. It is usually the very first portion of God's Word to be translated into a new language. And it has rightly become the epitomizing text of Christianity, and it serves us today, I believe, as a familiar expression of the gospel that was recovered at the time of the Protestant Reformation. Now, no man has ever preached this text in the manner that it deserves, and today is not going to be any exception to that. But I do want us to explore three things from this text. We'll read the context, and we'll come back to explore three things in verse 16. First of all, man's greatest problem addressed. Second, the only remedy that is declared. And then third, the possible responses that are foreseen. But let's give attention to the reading of God's Word. Let's begin in verse 1, and I'll read through to verse 21. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. Verse 16, for God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten, or he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Consider, first of all, the problem that is addressed in this particular verse and in this passage. The Lord Jesus speaks of a problem that is a universal reality. It is true that all unconverted men, all unconverted women, all unconverted children are now under a sentence of divine condemnation. All have sinned, the scripture says. All have broken his commandments. All have broken his law. Whatever men may think of themselves, the testimony of scripture is that there is none righteous. No, not so much as one. All are rebels against the government of God, and all are condemned for their sins to perish for their rebellion. And the clearest indication of man's stubborn rebelliousness against God and against his will is man's unwillingness to be right with God on God's terms. Here the scripture repeatedly speaks of believing upon the Son of God. But yet man has an unwilling spirit, willing to come to God on our own terms, but unwilling to embrace the terms that God has set out in the gospel of his Son. And we see this very plainly in verses 18 through 20 of the text. The Lord Jesus says that he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation. Here is the ground of the present condemnation that the unbeliever finds himself under. This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men have loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. The sad reality is that the great mass of humanity, having heard the gospel, having heard of Jesus Christ, having heard the free offer of salvation through Christ by faith in him, that great multitudes will not come to Christ in faith. They will not obey the gospel because they love their sin and because they love the darkness. And as long as men and women remain in this state, the wrath of God, the scripture says, abides upon them. In our text, the Lord Jesus describes man's greatest problem as perishing in sin and unbelief. The word perish does not here mean physical death, for both the converted and the unconverted must die. It is appointed unto men once to die. It is not annihilation. At death we do not lose existence, but it is a helpless, hopeless, horrifying state of unending torment of body and soul in the world to come. It is what Paul describes under these words: everlasting wrath and indignation, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that worketh evil. Your greatest problem, if you are not joined to Christ, is not your career. It is not your health. It is not your marriage. It is not your children. Dare I say that all of these things are trifles compared to the real issue. The greatest problem of everyone who does not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ is that you are now under divine condemnation and perishing in your sins. This verse, which is quoted so often, premises a problem. It begins with an issue that is greater than every other issue in life, an issue that transcends our material comfort, an issue that transcends our personal esteem, an issue that transcends national and international concerns. It is the destiny of an immortal soul, either in heaven or in hell. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But now note not only the problem, but the only remedy that is declared. Here the scripture tells us, here the Lord Jesus tells us, that God gave his Son that perishing sinners might have everlasting life. First of all, Jesus tells us that the remedy provided for perishing is life. Now that makes sense, doesn't it? If the problem is a perishing, not in terms of a mere physical death, and certainly not in terms of annihilation of body and spirit, but if indeed the problem is the second death, that separation from God in outer darkness in a place of torment and horror forever, where the worm does not die, the gnawing of conscience condemning us for our sins forever and ever is not silenced. If that is the issue, if the issue is that kind of death, dying but never able to die, then the remedy is to be found in life. And that is what precisely our Lord says. He speaks of the gift of life, and he speaks of that gift in terms of eternal life. Now that idea is very difficult for us to wrap our minds around. What in the world is this thing that is offered in the gospel? This thing that our Lord speaks of using the language of eternal or everlasting life. It's difficult to define, but this much we can know with certainty. The gift of eternal life perfectly meets the needs of those who are spiritually dead. It perfectly meets the needs of those who are alienated from God. It perfectly meets the needs of those facing the certainty of physical death and the judgment that follows. It answers to all of the needs that are brought upon us because of our sin. And there are three texts in John's gospel that help us at least to get something of a handle on what this thing of eternal life is. First of all, in this chapter, in verse 36, we learn that eternal life is new life. It is the fruit of a new birth. It is the fruit of a work of the Spirit taking dead sinners and causing them to be born again. But it is a new life that is possessed now by the believer. It is not just something to be hoped for, not just something to be possessed at the end of the way, not just something that's beyond the rough door of the grave. It is a reality, a life that is to be possessed even now. Verse 36, here the scripture says, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who believes in the Son not will have, but has everlasting life. He who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. But he who believes has everlasting life. It is a reality to be possessed now. It is an experience to be had in some degree now. And the greatest manifestation, the clearest manifestation that gift has been received and has been given and has been applied to us, the greatest manifestation is a new heart that loves God and loves Christ and hates sin. The new birth puts a new heart within. Whereas previously a heart of stone, cold, hard, impervious, God puts within a heart of flesh. He puts new affections. He puts a tenderness in our consciences. He penetrates the heart with his word and with his spirit and makes it to beat. New life, eternal life, is possessed now. In a remarkable degree. But yet it's not only the reality of present life. Secondly, eternal life is a life which will continue after death and which holds forth the promise of the resurrection of the body. If we look over to John chapter 6, again the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 53, he says, most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. The promise of the gospel is not just a new life here, a different life here, a renovated life here. As wonderful as that is, it's the promise that when this body passes into the grave, there to decay, there to see corruption, that God is not only able, but he will, by his Son's speaking, he will speak and the grave shall be opened and men shall be raised. And his people will be raised to the resurrection of life. To an experience of eternal life, now in a glorified body, now without remaining sin, now without any corruption clinging to us, now with perfect affections and a perfect will and a perfect conscience and perfect soul, all joined to a resurrected body that is capable of enjoying to the full fellowship with the one true and living God. But that's not all. At its core, both now in the believer's experience and in the world to come, at its core, eternal life is a new relationship to God marked by the most intimate fellowship with him. We recall the words of the Lord Jesus in his prayer in John 17 as he prays for his disciples. There we find in the opening three verses of this chapter, Father, the hour is come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life. Here is the essence of the reality that is promised in the gospel. And this is eternal life, that they may know you and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Brethren, what is the value of that? How can we measure intimate, open-faced, joyful fellowship with Jehovah who created the heavens and the earth? With the God who sent His Son to die that we might live? With the Son that we may know Him? In an ever-expanding, ever-growing experience of fellowship with Him, to be able to walk with Him forever. This is eternal life. Can we even begin to wrap our minds around it? We know something of the experience of that life now in the Christian life as the Bible describes it. Perhaps we can begin to grasp something of the idea of the resurrection of the body. To be able to look at the body and to say, yes, I will not be a disembodied spirit. There will be a material body. It will be changed. It will be perfected. The things that trouble it now will no longer trouble it there and then. Perhaps we can begin to grasp something of that. But what must it be to have open-faced communion with the living God? This is what the gospel promises. This is the remedy that is declared in the gospel for perishing sinners. This is what is freely offered. But Jesus says that this gift is rooted in another gift. This gift of eternal life is rooted in another gift of the Father. It is rooted in the gift of the Son. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, His unique Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The Father gave His only begotten, His unique, one-of-a-kind Son, to be lifted up on the cross, to die in the place of sinners, that we might have the gift of eternal life. As John the Baptist said, Jesus was given by His Father to be the Lamb of God, to be the sacrificial Lamb that would take away the sin of the world. On this occasion in John 3, as our Lord is speaking to Nicodemus, the rabbi, one of the chief rabbis in Israel, the language of the text indicates. But in speaking to Nicodemus, our Lord assumes that Nicodemus is very familiar with the Old Testament scriptures. He believes that Nicodemus will pick up the reference. He will understand the context. He will understand the principles involved when he cites the incident recorded in Numbers chapter 21. He speaks of a serpent that was lifted in the wilderness. He speaks of the mercy of God on that occasion, of God's provision on that occasion. If we turn back to that passage in Numbers 21, we find something of the play, the interplay of ideas there that our Lord draws upon in order to illustrate the great principles of the gospel. We are told that on that occasion, the people of Israel had spoken against Moses. They said, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread." Can you imagine? They've so declined in their understanding of what God has done for them that they can speak of loathing manna from heaven. And yet such was the case. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. And therefore the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned. We have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that He take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent, put it on a pole, and so it was. If a serpent had bitten anyone when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. God on that occasion made a wonderful provision for the salvation of sinners. A wonderful provision of deliverance from perishing for sin. And our Lord Jesus in John 3, as he speaks, says that indeed, that even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. And our Lord's point on this occasion is simply to underscore that as in Moses' day, so under the terms of the gospel, the only provision for perishing sinners is God's provision. There was absolutely nothing that those Israelites could do to guard their lives. There was nothing that they could do to reverse the effect of their sin and the judgment of God that was on them. They were shut up to His grace and to His mercy and to His provision. And this is our Lord's point. That He has given His Son that He might be lifted up. Lifted up upon the cross. Lifted up in the preaching of the gospel so that men may look to Him. And in looking to Him, not perish, but have everlasting life. The Father gave His Son in order that He might die on the cross as the substitute for sinners. It's the only remedy, but it's a full remedy. Whoever looked to that bronze serpent in faith was made altogether well. Every vestige of the judgment that had come upon him was removed. And he was made well. No matter how ill he was, no matter how near to death he was, if he simply looked in faith at the provision of God, he would live. And whoever looks to Jesus Christ is pardoned and given the gift of eternal life, no matter how great his sin, no matter how near the door of death, no matter how near the judgment and the wrath to come. You'll remember the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 1 as he is describing the remarkable effect of God's grace in his own life. He sets himself up as something of an example of the degree of grace that is available to save perishing sinners. He says in chapter 1, 1 Timothy 1 in verse 12, he says, I thank Jesus Christ our Lord who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a sadistic man. Paul never got over the distance that the gospel had brought him. He never got over it. He never ceased to marvel that he who once had been a murderer, a blasphemer, and who sadistically had persecuted the saints, not simply for the glory of God in his own judgment, for the sheer pleasure that a perverted heart gets in inflicting misery. He said, that's who I was. And look what God has done. He's not only forgiven me my sins, but he's made me to be a preacher and apostle of the gospel I once tried to destroy. Now, is there a greater gap to be closed in your life? Whatever your sins, Paul says on this occasion, he says, "And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which was in Christ Jesus. And this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." He says, "It's not possible to have a worse record in the court of God than I had. It's not conceivable. And if there is grace for me, is there not grace for all others? Whoever looks to Jesus is pardoned, no matter how great your sin, no matter the depths to which sin has taken you, no matter the extent and degree of your rebellion against God, no matter the decades, perhaps, that you have loved darkness rather than light. You're not unsavable. Christ died for chief sinners. Jesus further says on this occasion that God's gift of His Son is the fruit of something in God. The fruit of something that is wonderful, indeed in itself very mysterious. It cannot be measured, but something with which at some level we can identify. For God so loved the world. In order to appreciate what our Lord says on this occasion, we've got to understand, of course, what He meant by the phrase "the world." The term that is found here in the text is used several ways. In some contexts, it can refer to the entire cosmos, the whole universe. In other contexts, it can refer to the particular heavenly body on which we live, this planet, this world, if you will. But in this particular place and in a great many other places, this term "world" has not only a universal significance, but it has a moral significance. Here it speaks of men and women of every nation. Here Jesus is speaking to narrow-minded Nicodemus the Pharisee, for whom it has never occurred that the grace of God extended any farther than the borders of Israel and the blood of Abraham. Jesus here speaks of men and women of every nation, viewed not as good, viewed not as deserving of salvation, viewed not as morally neutral, but men and women of every kindred and tribe and nation and tongue, viewed as fallen, sinful, in rebellion against God, and alienated from their Creator and under His condemnation. The world, viewed in its moral state as our Lord views it here, is fallen, sinful humanity, viewed as a whole without reference to any other boundary, be it national, be it ethnic, be it political, be it matters having to do with anything else. The issue is, God so loved the world that did not love Him, who loved darkness rather than light. Now, God's love's quite unlike ours in a myriad of ways, isn't it? We love what belongs to us. That's how we view our husbands, our wives, our children, etc. Our friends. They belong to us. We love them. We love what's lovely, what is attractive. God's love is not like that. In Romans chapter 5, here the Apostle Paul gives us something of a window into the heart of God. and into the motive that lay behind the giving of his son. Verse 6, he says, when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Christ did not die for the godly. He died for the ungodly. Verse 8, God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, not once we had become righteous, not once we had washed ourselves off and cleaned ourselves up and got ourselves on a better path. No, while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 10, if when we were enemies, not his friends, but when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. With an open, with a generous, with a loving hand, God sent his son to save his enemies, not to save his friends. Verse 17 of John 3 says that God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world. He would have been absolutely just to have done so. Who could have called God to account if he had sent Jesus Christ as he is portrayed in the book of the Revelation? If he had sent him to conquer and to destroy all the enemies of God, who could have charged God with injustice? Who could have said to God, your heart is too narrow? The Lord says God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Now, brethren, that's a love that transcends anything that we've ever experienced outside of the gospel or that we can imagine. Would you give your child to die for your enemies? If you say yes, then my response is you never had a child. Would you give your child the fruit of your body, the delight of your heart, the joy of your soul, to die for people that hate you? I wouldn't. And you wouldn't either. God's enemies, however, can measure his remarkable compassion and goodwill toward them by considering that he gave his only begotten son to die for sinners. As Paul says again to the Romans, he spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. Your greatest problem if you are not joined to Christ is that you are under condemnation and perishing in your sins. The only remedy is that God has given his son that perishing sinners like you may have everlasting life. But now very briefly consider the possible responses that our Lord foresees. It's very simple to separate them into two kinds of people, two kinds of responses. Repeatedly, our Lord speaks of two very different kinds of people as to their response to his Father's remedy for perishing sinners. Look at verse 15. For whoever believes in him. Verse 16. For God so loved the world that whoever believes in him, that is in his Son. Verse 18. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe, and there the term believe in the original is a different word. He who does not obey is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Verse 18. He who believes in it, excuse me, verse 36. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Only two kinds of people. Either believers in Christ or unbelievers. Only those on the one hand who have obeyed him in their response to the gospel, in the response to the command of God to repent and believe the gospel, or they will not believe him and refuse to bow the knee to him. Those who believe in him, Jesus says, are not condemned. With a compassionate, open hand, the Father makes a free offer of salvation to all who will trust in his Son. And in obedience to God's command that all men everywhere repent of their sins and believe on his Son, some have come to him and they have received the eternal life that is promised. They have it as a present possession. They now possess the gift of eternal life. They are no longer under the sentence of divine condemnation. As Paul says to the Romans, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But there are those who believe not, who obey not. And our Lord says they're condemned already. And here the language that he chooses, the very tense of the verb that he uses, is the strongest way of speaking of a present reality. Condemned now, he is saying. As the forgiveness of sins and eternal life are not just future but present realities for the believer, so condemnation is not just a future but a present reality for the unbeliever. The believer is now under the wrath of God, now under the judgment of God, and as long as he continues in unbelief and disobedience, even as John 3:36 says, the wrath of God remains on him. It awaits only the judgment to be poured out in a full display in its awful fury. Out of a love for darkness, men will not come to him that they may have eternal life. Out of love of darkness, multitudes are rushing headlong, as fast as they can rush, into the very pit of hell. Now, what's your greatest problem? Quit fixating on trifles. Quit fixating on your career. Quit fixating on your health. Quit fixating on a whole host of things that in the end of the day don't amount to a hill of beans. The scripture says it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. You're going to keep those appointments. I'm going to keep those appointments. 1,000 other things may slip through the cracks. 1,000 other things may, though they appear today to be so important, 1,000 other things may come in our experience to be regarded as trifles. I can't believe I ever cared about that. But be certain, it is certain unto men because of the appointment of God that we shall die. With each generation, as it passes into the grave, the witness to the present generation is, you're next. We're next. and after that, the judgment. And the glory of the Protestant Reformation was that it pointed men not to sacraments, not to rituals, not to a church, not to a pope, not to indulgences, but to the Lord Jesus Christ as the way to prepare for that day. And that is what John 3:16 says to you and to me, that there is indeed a remedy, a glorious remedy for all of our sin and all of our transgression, all those things that await the last day to bear us down by their weight into the very pit of hell. There is a remedy, and it's a good remedy. It will make you well. So that even as the serpent in the wilderness, all the Israelite had to do was look. So Jehovah says, look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. Look to me. And then he raises his son and says, look at him. Here's my fiery serpent. Here is my Savior. Here is the means that I've appointed. Will you have it? Can you imagine? Can you imagine any Israelite there in the wilderness of Sinai, coursing through his veins was a poison that was setting him on fire? Can you imagine any perishing Israelite who refused to look at the brazen serpent? He saw others look, and they were made whole. Can you imagine him lying there until that poison took his life, stubbornly refusing to embrace God's gracious and kind and loving provision? Can you imagine that? See, such a person must have been insane if they existed at all. That's right. It's insanity. And it's insanity with such a Savior presented to our view in the Scriptures. It is such insanity to say, no, I love the darkness. I love my sin. Yes, it's killing me. I know it's killing me. My conscience tells me it's killing me. But I love it so much, I'm willing to die rather than to look and to humble myself and to embrace Christ and all that He will be and all that He will do in the granting of a new heart and a new way and a new life. There's two options here. One is sane. The other is simply mad. The Lord Jesus said, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. And brethren, there's a very real sense in which we owe a great debt to men like Martin Luther, to men like John Calvin and others, a great host of others. We owe a debt to them for the legacy that we've received. They were willing to spill their blood to recover the simple truth of John 3:16, that it, and not the traditions of men, might be embraced as the gospel. Brethren, we have no conception of how much we owe the reformers. who in God's hand were willing to spend and be spent for the recovery of the truth and ultimately for the real salvation of sinners. This is the gospel we are to believe, and this is the gospel we are to proclaim. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's wonderful, isn't it? Isn't that amazing? My dear believing brothers and sisters, I hope we never get over the wonder of simple expressions of the gospel, such as John 3:16. In the end of the day, though there are many other things that are spoken of as being distinctives of the Reformed faith, brethren, here's the heart of it. The heart of the Reformed faith is a pure gospel for sinners. And may we ever embrace it as that gospel which Christ will honor at the last day. Let us pray. Our Father, we bow before you again this morning, very conscious, Lord, that we are unworthy of the very least of your mercies. Very conscious, our Lord, that there is no help for us in ourselves, that there is no tradition of man, there is no ecclesiastical structure, there is, Lord, nothing for us that will avail at the last day except for your Son. And therefore, Lord, we come to you confessing our faith in him. We come, Lord, desiring to cleave to him and asking for your grace that we should never turn aside, either from him or the truth that he has proclaimed. Lord, we do thank you for the goodly heritage that is ours in the Protestant Reformation. But we're able to thank you because those brethren called us back to you and back to your Son. And we ask, Lord, your blessing upon us and upon our children, that they might receive from our hands the truth, pure and unadulterated, that they might find indeed in your word and in your gospel that salvation which they indeed need. We ask your mercies in Jesus' name. Amen.